Glorious Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the riches of grace that we have in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this moment, Lord, where God's people have worshiped you through song and declared your goodness, your greatness, the majesty and might of your power, and what you've done for us. And now as we turn to the Holy Word, God, your Scripture, would you grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, Spirit of the Lord, would you impart what we need today, Lord, for our growth in godliness, our growth in the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. We thank you for these things. We ask them in the name of King Jesus. Amen and amen. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we're going to read here verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, verses 13 and 14, forgive me. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. This is God's word. Now, when we want to help explain something at times to others, maybe an idea or a concept, that we have, it's helpful usually to employ a metaphor. Employ a metaphor to be able to bring understanding to that idea that we're wanting to present. We use an object or a symbol in place of something else as a way to compare, as an analogy. And these two things that we are comparing share some characteristic or another between them that helps us understand something. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I'll give you some examples using football, right, as a metaphor. Let's take it as a metaphor for business, right? We want to win at business. We want to succeed at business. Well, we might take and think of football as a team sport, right? So a team needs to work in tandem, needs to work together. The synergy, the unity that exists amongst a team can help us to succeed. And likewise in business, when you have a group of people working together, it is far better when they're united, when they're following a common vision and goal, it will help them to succeed. We might begin to talk about the huddle, right? In the huddle, the team comes together, they're on the field, and the quarterback calls the plays. It helps them understand what formation they're going to take, what play is going to be called. And in business, it's important that we are frequently coming together, right? So everyone is on the same page, everyone's hearing the same thing, and we're kind of going after the same goal. Sometimes in business, you need to throw up a Hail Mary pass. And you know what that is, right? You have to take a risk. You have to take a gamble on something, and you're hoping it pays off. We might talk about the football player's uniform, right? Making sure they have all of their pieces together, right? Before they take a field, it would be ill-advised, right, to hit the field, to hit the green without all of your equipment unless you want to get your clock cleaned out in the first hit, you know? And we could say, right, in business, we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped. We certainly need to have our helmet on. We need to have our thigh pads and shoulder pads and knee pads and our jersey and that ever-important jock strap, especially in business. You'll get kicked there a few times. Well, last week we began studying this metaphor found in Ephesians chapter 6. This metaphor for the divine weapons that God has given his people that will give them the ability to stand firm, to resist the schemes of the enemy, the onslaught, the assault of the enemy upon God's people. So we're going to take a little bit of time now to unpack one of those a little bit more here today. We're going to talk first and foremost, we're going to look at three fronts of assault that come against us on a continual basis, if not a daily basis. We'll look at the belt of truth in the passage that we read there. And as I did last week, I'll address another question regarding spiritual warfare that seems to be a hot topic for people. So today we'll talk about should Christians also be engaging in this thing of casting out demons or demonic forces. So we'll look at that a little bit towards the end. And as always, you can text your questions in to the number that's in your sermon handout, 321-280-9000. We'll do our best to try to get. I just found out that last Sunday evening, folks texted some other things in there, and I hadn't seen that. So we'll try to get to some of those questions there today. So let's look at three fronts of attack. And I want you to read with me Ephesians, the second chapter, the first three verses. Because in that portion of scripture there, it tells us what these three fronts of attack are. It tells us three ways that God's people are afflicted or assaulted by the enemy through his attacks. Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us this starting in the first verse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's talking to Christians first and foremost, and he's reminding them of how they were, what they were before in Christ. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Three things mentioned there. Our enemy, the devil, called the prince, prince of the power of the air. There's the world. We were told we were used to follow the course of the world system, and that we would be given in to the passions of our flesh, the carnal desires of our body and mind. And we've spent some time in our series now knowing our enemy, because the scripture tells us clearly that we have an enemy. It's called the devil, Satan, right? The accuser of the brethren. He's called the tempter, our adversary, right? There's a lot of names and a lot of titles for this being, this fallen angel who rebelled against God and is now directly involved in perpetrating evil in the lives of individuals and on a much larger scale, right? Afflicting nations and doing things in the world system, right, to advance this cause of evil. And whatever tactic he employs, his ultimate goal in the believer's life is that of compromise, that we would be living a life of compromise, of fruitlessness, being beset by sin and possibly giving ourselves into heresy, right? So this is the enemy the scripture talks about. And sadly, a lot of Christians even don't even believe in a real supernatural being like this, yet the scripture declares he exists. And so we spent some time talking about that. Then we see the world there. That we were following the course of this world. Now, when we talk about this world, we're not talking about planet Earth. And we're not necessarily talking about the inhabitants, the people who populate planet Earth, right? We're talking about the system, a world system. And we've kind of described it in a few different ways. And this is a definition we use here. It's this unhealthy social environment in which we live. This organized system that is in opposition and rebellion against God. Now, that includes a lot of things, right? Because it seeps into all of the spheres and domains of society, politics and education and arts and entertainment, all of these things, all the ungodly aspects of culture, values, traditions, right? The world system dictates what's in, right? And if you don't buy into what's in, you're not, right? It also tells us what's uncool, right? What not to follow, what not to be. Like the customs, philosophies, and attitude. The world system represents the prevailing worldview assumptions of the day. And these worldview assumptions stand in contrast and contrary to the biblical understanding of reality and biblical values. Right? The world wants you to think a certain way. The world wants you to adapt to whatever it assumes to be true, assumes to be reality, and assumes to be right and should be for all people. Our culture has an incredibly profound influence on the way we think and act. It provides us with a complete script for how we are to conduct our lives in accordance to the world's beliefs. And that's why we need a worldview that is not based on whatever prevailing winds of doctrine are out there, or prevailing winds of culture and ideas and philosophies, but a worldview that is grounded in God's Word. A worldview that is grounded in the truth of Scripture. So the enemy schemes against us by using the prevailing world's values to try to squeeze us into its mold. Make no mistake, you might not believe it or believe it. You may not, but the world wants to conform you and squeeze you into what it deems to be right. That's why we're admonished in Romans 12:12. You're familiar with this scripture, right? Be not conformed to what? The world. Be not conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? So don't think like the world. Don't follow after the course of the world, because you used to do that. But be transformed now with this capacity of this renewed mind that you can have in Christ. And then the third front of attack is not external to us. It's right here, right? It's our flesh, our own flesh and blood. And the flesh here, again, is not our physical body. It's this inner propensity or inclination to sin. It's the part of us that's tainted by the fall, and that remains with us till the day that we die. It's our continuing connection to this present age, which the scripture says is destined to perish. But the reality is, you and I are still encased in the flesh, so we struggle with it now, right? All the way until Jesus returns, you and I are going to face attack from our own flesh, right? Our own carnal desires and impulses and inclinations towards sin. James 1, chapter 1, verse 13 to 15 tells us this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, right? So those temptations are not external to us, right? They emanate from within, right? They come from our own impulses, our own desires, our own inclinations to rebel against God, to sin, to feed our flesh and satisfy our desires there. And when we give in to those things, we sin. So the enemy works in concert and schemes against us by influencing us towards obeying our fleshly impulses rather than obey God. Right? We've all experienced that. We all walk through that. We have attacks from the enemy. We have attacks from this world system that tries to conform us and squeeze us into its mold. We have attacks that come from within, right? The enemy within, and our desires to gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. So all of these things work in concert to keep us under assault. And when does this unholy trinity attack us? Every single chance it gets, right? One of the questions that was asked there last Sunday evening was, is spiritual warfare a daily thing? What do you think? Yeah. Sadly, it is, right? I wish we could say we have months of reprieve, right? And we could rest and we could take a vacation from spiritual warfare. But the reality is, while we still are here and God's kingdom has not fully has come, right, when Jesus returns, we have to struggle with this. We have to wrestle, not against flesh and blood external to us, but against our enemy, against the world system, and against our own flesh. And these things attack us in a few different ways. Number one, when we least expect it. When we let our guard down, because maybe we're not seeing so much conflict in our life, and we just think we can just kind of take it easy. And that's when we tend to ignore the spiritual realities that are around us. This unholy trinity attacks us when we think we've got sin conquered. There's a caution for us in not getting arrogant and prideful and thinking that I got this thing licked. The enemy's under my feet, right? And we walk around like nothing can tempt us and nothing can harm us and nothing can hurt us. And we don't even understand our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities. So we have an enemy that's always seeking to exploit those things. So we can't ever get to that place where we think, I'm above all that. Never forget a pastor many, many years ago saying that God had given him, basically what he said was God had given him a gift that made him immune to adultery and lust. Can you guess what happened to this pastor? Committed adultery and left his wife and family. Okay, personally known to us. Right? We can never get to the place where we think we've got sin licked, right? Where we're above the fray of spiritual warfare. Now, that's the reality for the believer. This unholy trinity attacks us when we're devoting ourselves to God, right? In those moments when you're like, we're all in for God, right? We're pursuing God. We're praying. We're reading the scriptures. We're serving. We're sharing Jesus with others. Well, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be attacked spiritually. The enemy doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to have a fruitful Christian life. He wants you to have a fruitless Christian life. He doesn't want you to be devoted to Jesus. He wants you to compromise. He wants you to think it's okay and that you should be entitled to just your own time to do whatever you want and sin. And we forget that our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And this unholy trinity attacks us at those times when we're probably feeling at our lowest, when we're already beat down and weary from battle. That's when we're going to be attacked, right? We have an enemy that doesn't fight fair. We have an enemy that's going to kick us when we're down. That's why we need one another in spiritual warfare, and that's why we need to be on the alert even in those moments when we feel already weak and we're struggling, because that's when we're most vulnerable. These attacks may originate outside of us, right? If the enemy tries to scheme against us through persecution or other ways or through affliction, but ultimately the fiercest showdown is going to be in our minds and hearts. The warfare, the battle is engaged in our minds. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. We've been looking at this portion of scripture as well to help us and guide us in our time together. And as always, if you want to catch up on our series, the last 3 weeks are online, sent.church. Go to the resources tab and you'll find a way to listen to those previous messages there. Verses 4 through 5 here say this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So we've already established God has given us weapons that we don't use to wage war according to the flesh, because that's not our enemy. We have a spiritual enemy. And it says these weapons have divine power to do what? Destroy strongholds. That tells us we have an enemy who seeks to establish strongholds in our life. And what are strongholds? They're fortifications. They're areas where the enemy can kind of dig in and entrench himself and from that place advance a little bit further, right? Establish a beachhead, if you will, from which to launch further attacks. And how does he do that? Well, through the many ways he schemes against us. And every time we do not resist, every time we do not stand firm with the whole armor of God, thereby not gaining the mighty power of Jesus to help us prevail, we give up ground. And he gains a foothold, which is why we're again exhorted. Do not give the enemy a foothold in your life. But that's what he seeks to do. Beachheads of lies and arguments and pretensions in order to snare us. So if we don't resist them, continue to encroach. And we have to. Our minds are under constant siege. We see that in movies, right? And we see that in real life. When there's an enemy force that wants to take a fortified place, a castle or a walled city, what do? They lay siege against it. Like, this is a long-term strategy. They come against it. They surround the place. They may try to attack with their weapons and fortifications to try to breach the wall, but ultimately, they're preventing anyone from going in and anyone from coming out. And eventually, if they sit this out long enough and are able to maybe cut off their water supply, those people are going to starve in there. And when people are starving and want to chew on each other's arms to survive, they might want to contemplate surrender. But it's a constant siege. It's long term, right? With this effect there. And this is what the enemy wants to do, a similar tactic. Places us under siege, a constant onslaught, a constant bombardment to wear us down. The world, the flesh, the devil seeking to persuade us that giving in to sin or conforming to the world or allowing ourselves to slip into depression or discouragement or doubting God's love and care for us or questioning the promises of God or doubting our salvation or any other host of things tries to lie to us to make us believe that that's what the truth is, that that's what maybe we're entitled to. Schemes of the enemy. So we're commanded not to give him a foothold. And if we have a command such as this to not give him a foothold, it means that we can. But we shouldn't. And that's why we have to stay alert, to be prepared and not let our guard down. Because we have these divine weapons that have been given to us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Like every one of those wandering thoughts we have to disobey Christ, to leave Christ, or that something else is better than Christ, or that I can engage in whatever carnal, sinful impulse I have in my life, or I can believe the arguments of the world and maybe try to assimilate them into my own belief system, right? We actually have the ability to take every thought captive, not to disobey Christ, but to obey him. That's what the whole armor of God is all about. So let's talk about this belt of truth here. Last week we began to explore this extensive military metaphor that Paul, the writer of this letter to the believers at Ephesus, uses to try to explain some of these weapons that we have at our disposal to allow us to resist the enemy. We're told to stand, therefore, having fastened, some of your translations say, girded about your loins with what? The belt of truth. That's the first in a list of seven components that he enumerates there that are part of this whole armor of God that we have. And each of these is critical in our ability to resist the enemy. And if we're told that we need this, it's important. If we're told about this belt of truth, right, which is a metaphor, right? It's not an actual literal belt of truth you put on every morning, right? It's something spiritual. It's a truth. It's a reality that you and I are to believe and embrace and employ and engage in spiritual warfare. Now, when we think of a belt, what do you think about, right? This material, sometimes made out of leather or other composites there that you strap around your waist with what goal? Keep your pants up. Like, there's nothing worse than leaving the house without a belt on, right? I hate when that happens. And I'm spending the entire day like this and pulling up and worried about walking around and, you know, my trousers drop, you know, and you expose the whole world to something that cannot be unseen, right? So a belt helps us keep our pants up, right? If our pants are a little loose fitting, right, we want a belt around our waist there to kind of cinch it up. Now, some ladies use belts for decorative purposes, right? It accentuates your waistline. For men, it's a little more utilitarian. We just don't want to drop our pants or shorts, okay? But the belt has a specific function, you know, that we use it for, that keeps stuff in place, right? Some tradesmen have tool belts, right? Tool belts are essential. They carry the whole arsenal that's necessary to perform a task. Batman has a belt, okay? He keeps all his goodies in there. For the Roman soldier whom Paul was using as a model, right? He wrote this letter from prison, so no doubt, like, he's staring at a Roman soldier. He's got guards all around him. He's very familiar with the Roman army. He uses them as a model for this divine weaponry that you and I have been given. And these soldiers wore a belt, if you will, that consisted of a leather apron with straps. And this leather apron actually covered up through their thighs as well to protect the front of their legs. And it was important, not only because of that covering, but the belt was necessary to keep the entire other complements of the armor in place. And in the midst of a moment where they needed to actually do battle, they actually wore a tunic. They were able to take that, loosen the belt, tuck their tunic in, and cinch their belt to tighten it so that tunic would not hinder their movement, not hinder them in their ability to do battle, right, and to do the things that were necessary for warfare. And the belt also fixed their sword in place, right? It's where their sheath to their sword was in place. They usually had a short sword, and that was kept right there in the belt, and it kept it in place. So when he says to gird up the loins, right, he has this picture in mind of a soldier cinching that belt, tucking in their tunic, and being prepared, ready for battle. So this belt becomes the counterpart that Paul explains is like truth for the Christian in spiritual warfare. Now, without this truth, right, that we should have and should be possessing, without this truth, we could also be tripped up and hindered in our walk. Without God's truth cinched around us, we are susceptible to error. We're susceptible to the lies and the deception of the enemy. Truth is essential for us to be able to resist the schemes of the enemy. Without truth, we do not stand a chance in spiritual warfare. So what is truth? What is truth? Well, if you ask the world has a definition of truth. But what is truth? We know in John 14:6, through our study in John, that Jesus declared himself to be the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the truth. Colossians 2, which you'll see on screen, verses 2 through 3, Paul desires this for the Christians here. He says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is this, listen, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So who is the sum of all truth? Jesus, right? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the truth. All of that is wrapped up in Jesus. He is the ultimate truth. So because God is the sum of all truth, guess who gets to define what truth is? He does. He defines truth. We don't get to define that. We don't get to dictate what is true and what is not true. God defines that. Truth starts with God. He is the starting point of truth. He is the starting point for our understanding of what truth is. And without understanding God, we don't have any justifiable basis for knowledge, and nor do we have the ability to make truth claims. Because truth begins and ends with God. The reason that anything can be known is because of God. The reason we can know anything about God is because of God. And because God is truth, and he is something that's outside of us, he actually is an objective, absolute standard of all that is true and truthful. Absolute truth is not subjective. People make absolute truth claims each and every day while trying to claim that they're not absolute truth claims, and it's madness. But we cannot make absolute truth claims that are actually true apart from the knowledge of God and apart from him. Absolute truth is objective, not subjective, because we didn't create it. And it remains the same regardless of how I might perceive it or how I might choose to interpret it. Truth is fixed. Truth is constant, because that is the nature of God. He is constant. He is unchanging. To use a theological term, he is immutable. God is truth. Truth is whatever is true for all people at all times, in all places. It's not relative. It doesn't change because our culture thinks now it's time to change some of these things to make it more appealing and palatable. And we can further define truth from a biblical standard and standpoint as well. Truth is what is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. If it's not consistent with that, it's not truth. What is consistent is. So is it any wonder that truth is under assault? Is it any wonder that the world hates the truth? Are we to be shocked that the world even wants to wage war against the truth? No. The world embraces falsehood and holds it to its chest like it's truth, but it's not. We live in a time when the highest virtue is not what is the truth? Nobody wants to know what the truth is. Highest virtue is other things. Outrage is a higher virtue than truth, right? It's like, what do I want to be ticked off at today, right? That's a higher virtue than what is truth and what I understand what truth is. Well, the higher virtue is that truth is whatever makes me happy. Not with someone actually wanting to wrestle with, is that true? Like, does that truth claim actually hold up? What makes you happy is the highest virtue over understanding what true absolute truth is? No. The world does not aspire to that. If you're like me, sometimes you scroll through your social media feed and you marvel at how people can hold two completely contradictory beliefs, right, and ideologies together and think that they're both true at the same time, right? But they're inconsistent viewpoints. And they don't take a moment to question their own stupidity and lack of reasoning. Well, nobody can do that nowadays anyway, right? And the reason that is, the reason they can hold both of these things in both hands and say they're both equally true, even though they're completely inconsistent, is because their understanding of truth does not begin with an acknowledgement of God. And an acknowledgement of God as the source of all that is true and absolutely right. It's a flawed foundation from which to build one's belief systems and worldview. Yet, millions of people do that, right? Let's go to Romans chapter 1, which gives us context for this. Verses 18 through 23. We're going to read a lot of scriptures. Write them down. You're going to need to study these later. There will be a test. Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what are we told right there, right off the bat? That there is an active suppression of the truth. People don't want to know the truth. And it's through their own unrighteousness that they suppress this truth. That word suppress means to hold down. I always use this illustration of like when you have a beach ball or something, a ball, and you're in a pool and you want to, you forcefully try to hold it underwater. It keeps wanting to bubble up to the surface, but you actively have to hold it down. This is what people do in their unrighteousness. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Look at that. What can be known? God desires to make himself known. God does make himself known because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is what we call general revelation, where people can see God's world, see the things that God has made, and know something about a creator, that there is a creator. It says there, so they're without excuse. 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or acknowledge him as God and give thanks to him, but they became, listen, futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The world hates truth because God is the sum and source of all truth. The world hates truth and hates God and does not want to acknowledge God. They do not want to know God, who is the truth. They actively suppress that in their depravity and rebellion. The scripture here says trading the worship of the Creator, who is forever to be praised, and now turning their worship not upward to God, but inward and outward to the things that have been made in idolatry. It's the height of foolishness. And God says that those who engage that are futile in their thing. That means their mind is dark. It's dark. There's void there. There's darkness. They become fools. God calls them fools. I don't call them fools. God has called them fools. And their foolish hearts have been darkened. This is why the people of the world can celebrate and parade the murder of the unborn while at the same time driving down the street with a bumper sticker on the back of the car that says, "Save the baby seals." The height of stupidity, arrogance, foolishness, and futility. And that the world can claim tolerance and openness from everyone. And we need to celebrate everyone doing whatever they want to do and being whoever they want to be. And at the same time telling Christians to shut the hell up. And keep your opinions to yourself and your convictions to yourself and your beliefs to yourself. The height of futile thinking and darkened hearts. So we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't shock us. It should anger us. But we have context to understand that. We have a context here to go, okay, now I see what's happening. They hate the truth. The world hates the truth. Our enemy hates the truth. Jesus, what did Jesus call the enemy? The father of what? Lies. Lies. The world system is propped up on the lies of the father of lies. Truth does not matter to the world, even though they say they're interested in truth. It's just whatever version of truth they want it to be at the moment, right? Because it does change for that, for them. And woe to the Christian who doesn't agree. The world system plays fast and loose with the truth. And sadly, too many Christians cave in under the pressure to conform to that. Beloved, don't do it. We're called to resist. We're called to resist. We're constantly being bombarded with lies and falsehoods. Man, we live in an era now, right? We can't even trust the news, right or left. I don't care. Like, we can't believe what we see, we read, or we hear. There used to be a time where mainstream news outlets, right, were reliable sources of factual information. Not anymore. Like, they're just all busy propping up their propaganda for whatever they want it to be. But we are to be lovers of the truth. We're to be people who love the truth because truth matters, because God is truth. He is the truth. So we need to know the truth. That's what we're to do. We're talking about this piece of the armor of God here, this belt of truth, right? It's God's truth. And we're to know the truth and meditate upon the truth and saturate ourselves with the truth and marinate in the truth and really and ultimately walk out the truth in our own lives. Jesus praying for his disciples that night that he was to be betrayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, right? He prayed to the Father on behalf of his disciples and he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And he goes on to say, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Like, this is what Jesus prays for us. God, consecrate them, sanctify them in the truth. They're going out into this world that is built on lies and is trying to squeeze them and conform them into its mold. Sanctify them in your truth, the truth. What is the truth? It's what God has declared to be true about himself. What God has declared to be true about humanity, about us, about salvation through Christ, about the world, about our conduct, about what pleases him, about his nature and his character. Like, these truths need to wash over our mind over and over and over again. We're to tighten these truths firmly around us and embrace this truth and believe this truth. Not the world's version of truth. 1 Peter 1:13 kind of echoes this. Scripture says, therefore preparing, which means to gird up, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, set what you believe to be true fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christian, beloved, brothers and sisters, truth matters because God is truth. So you and I can't afford to play fast and loose with the truth. That's the domain of the world, but that's not one you and I engage in because of who our Heavenly Father is. Now, there appears to be two sides to each weapon, right? And different ways to look at this, I think, when we talk about how do we apply this to our lives? Like, how do we put on the whole armor? How do we put on the belt of truth? If it's not a physical belt I put on, like, I wish that would kind of drop from heaven. You get saved and an angel kind of brings you a little box. And in that box, right, is the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation. Like, we'd look dorky going out in that, but at least we know we'd be safe, right? So how do we do that? Like, how do we do that? It's not a physical thing we do. But there's two sides to each of these weapons. First, we need to look at it as that each weapon, each piece of the whole armor of God is a gift from God. One that we receive by grace through faith, like we do our salvation. It's a gift from God. And secondly, we need to regard each of these components of the whole armor of God as a virtue that we need to cultivate in our life. Something that needs to be continually worked out in us. And as we do that, we are putting on these pieces of the armor that allow us to stand. So when we think about the belt of truth, we come to know the truth as a free gift of God. The reality is we were in that same condition we read in Romans chapter 1 and at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. That was our state before being in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts were darkened. That was our condition. But when God gloriously saved us, what happens? Now we can see, like our blinded eyes are open. We can now behold the beauty of Christ. We can now see Jesus for who he is and what he is and what he's done for us. We come to know the truth as a free and gracious gift of God. He makes Christ known to us. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to his disciples, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will what? Know the truth. Be intimately acquainted with the truth. And that knowledge of the truth will what? Bring freedom, right? Set you free, deliver you. We're also instructed about cultivating truth in our lives. What is the Christian call to do but live a life of honesty and integrity and truthfulness? Right there in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Why? Because falsehood is part of our old nature. That's part of our sin nature. That's who we were. We were liars and deceivers and all of those things. Let each one of you do what now? Speak the truth with his neighbor. Speak the truth with his neighbor. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another. It's astounding how easily Christians lie. I don't think twice about lying. There's a problem with that. We're instructed to put away falsehood. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Because our God is truth, right? The Christian does not engage in falsehood. Falsehood's the realm of the enemy. Lies is the domain of the world. Truth is our domain. So we're instructed, we're commanded, we're exhorted, we're admonished. Put away lying. Put away lying. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, right? This is what we're told continually to do. So it's both a gift and it's both a virtue that you and I need to cultivate in our Christian walk. So how do we engage the divine weapon of truth when we're assaulted by the enemy here? Well, when we're attacked by the enemy of the word, what do? We need to rehearse the truth. I told you spiritual warfare is about rejection, right? Resistance. It's a repelling of the enemy and a holding the line, standing your ground. It's not like we're charging out there and casting down strongholds and territorial spirits. No, we're actively resisting in our walk with the Lord. We're resisting the enemy. So when the attacks come, when the accusations come, when affliction comes, when slander comes, when persecution comes, when temptation comes to assail you, and all the ways that the enemy schemes against us and the personalized attacks that he does, what do we do there? This is why you and I need to be fully convinced, fully persuaded and assured of the gospel's truths, and the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. Because when the enemy attacks us, when the world system seeks to crush us, you and I need to actively resist with the belt of truth by rehearsing the truth of God's word, by rehearsing the truth of who God is. So I want you to think about the way the enemy attacks you personally. We did this in Citigroup on Friday night. We went around the room and asked, what are some of the general ways that we sense the devil schemes against us personally? How we're attacked, right? Some of us might be through a particular temptation or besetting sin or something of reminding us of about a past sin and failure. Some were stating of maybe times of depression that they fall in, that this is a continual mode of attack. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that the enemy attacks us. So what do we do? How do we rehearse the truth? So when you think about it, we talked about the lies of the world. When the enemy tempts us and the world tempts us to fall in line with the world's way of thinking about something, and we know God's word, his truth, has already spoken clearly to this, what do? We rehearse the truth. Like what God has called sin, we call sin. Where God has clearly revealed his divine will, you and I know that. We know that truth. We're people of the truth. We remind ourselves of that truth. We rehearse it. When we're tempted, an accusation from the enemy about our past, right? That happens to a lot of believers, right? These fiery darts of the enemy come our way, bringing up the way we were and why really God can't forgive you. There's no way there's any grace for you. There's no way. There's no forgiveness for you in Christ Jesus. What do? We rehearse the gospel truths of who we are now in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 says, in that portion there, we read there about what we were like, dead in our trespasses. He says, but now, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So in the thick of temptation, in the thick of accusation, in the thick of that moment when I'm being assailed by the enemy, what is the truth I rehearse? I rehearse the truth that now I am a son of God, that I've been adopted into the family of God, that the blood of Jesus has washed away my sin. I am now justified freely in Christ Jesus. I am now the righteousness of Christ, that God no longer sees my past sins and failures and counts them against me, but he nailed my sins on the cross with Jesus Christ. My sins are not remembered anymore. My past is forgiven and washed away, on and on and on. There have been moments in my life of mental anguish and torment by the enemy when all I can do in that moment is rehearse the truth. Rehearse the truth. Remind myself of what Christ has done for me, what he's brought me out of, who I am in him. It works. The problem with us is in those moments when we're being assailed, what do? We entertain those things. Kind of let those things wash over our mind instead of the truth. Instead of saturating ourselves with God's word and worship, what do? Or in prayer, we entertain those thoughts. We give them credence. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm like. I'm a good for nothing, dirty, rotten, you know. Yeah, you are. You can agree with that portion of it. But God, right? We have the but God being rich in mercy, right? Rescues us and saves us. Brothers and sisters, it's a rehearsing in these the gospel truths over and over again. When we hear teaching that doesn't line up biblically, right? We don't fall for it. Just because it appeals to our fleshly desires, right? And our carnal impulses, right? It sounds good. I know there's nothing in the scripture that adds up to that, but it's what I want to believe to be true. We don't do that. We steep ourselves in the truth. Why? Ephesians 4, 14, 15 commands me to not act like a child, being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather speak the truth in love, but to grow in Christ every day. I told you one of the main ways that the enemy schemes against us is by introducing error into our life. Just enough of the false stuff that clouds the whole thing up. We need to know the truth, and we need to stand firm in the truth, and we need to rehearse the truth. We talk about preaching the gospel. That's what we mean. Preaching the good news to yourself every single day is rehearsing the gospel truths, the gospel promises. And at the end of my teaching in the armor of God, I'm going to walk you through some of that in detail with all of the pieces. When I'm tempted towards self-righteousness, to think of myself more highly than I ought to, right? When to think that now I know my salvation was a free gift of God, but now I can keep my salvation through good works and good deeds and merit some extra favor and grace from God, I recall to mind the truths of how God rescued me and saved me by sheer grace, by sheer mercy and an act of kindness from my God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know this. We've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that you and I can't boast about any of these things. These are gifts. These are truths we rehearse, and they're truths that we need to live out. Brothers and sisters, you want an effective weapon against the enemy and the onslaught of lies? Live truthfully. Live truthfully with one another. Do not lie. That's what the scripture commands us to do. We can't live in lies and expect to have victory when we're assailed by falsehood. So the belt of truth is necessary to resist the schemes of the enemy, to stand firm. And we are to put this on daily. Daily. I don't think it's just a prayer in the morning. This is a continual thing throughout the course of your day. Whether you're feeling attacked or you're not feeling attacked, you rehearse these truths of who God is and who you are in Christ Jesus. And to do that, you need to know the Word. You need to know. There's no formula here for you. You need to know the truth. So any questions you have on that, please feel free to text those in. And I'm going to take the remainder here in the next, I'm going to try to do this in about 5 minutes. Okay, pray for me. We're addressing some of these questions. Last week we addressed the question, can a Christian be demon possessed? So I'm not going to revisit that. Listen to last week's teaching and you can pick up on that. So now I want to address another question that came up, which was in regards to then, what about casting out demons? Because we see a lot of things in the scripture, in the Gospels, and especially in Acts, we see this phenomena of demonic manifestations and Jesus and the apostles engaging in this aspect of casting out demons. So let's talk about some things that we know through the scriptures. And we don't have time to read these passages. Please jot them down. Please read them. I'm going to trust that you'll do that, okay? Here's what we can know. Jesus' ministry involved several power encounters with demonic forces, right? People oppressed by demons, oppressed with some affliction, and specifically we're told that Jesus cast out a demon. Maybe it was a mute spirit. Maybe it was a demon that was tormenting a child. I mean, there was different things that we see there. In Matthew 8:16, we see an instance there, and you can jot this down, where there was many who were oppressed by demons, and they brought them to Jesus, and what did he do? He cast out the spirits, it says, with a word, right? And the reason that we're given that he did those things was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where he said he would come to set those that were captive to liberty. Mark chapter 1, 32 through 34, we see again, people bringing to him those who were sick, oppressed by demons. Everyone comes, they see the show and all these things happen, and he cast out demons, and it says there that he would not permit them to speak because they knew him, right? Power encounter. Luke chapter 4, 33 through 36, we have a situation where in the church, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he was crying out and saying, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus of Nazareth. What have you do with us, right? And he commands the demon to be silent and to come out of him, right? The demon does a little thing, throws himself on the ground, but the man is set free. Was no harm come to him, right? And everyone was blown away. Like, if you saw that, you'd probably be blown away too. Luke chapter 8 is the story of the man from the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending on your translation, right? Jesus goes out there. This wild man comes out coming that lived in the tombs, right? Anyone who lives in the tombs, we can probably safely say something a little wrong with them, right? And this man, though, it's clear he was possessed by demons. So Jesus commands the demons to flee, and all of a sudden we find out that it's not just one demon, it's many demons oppressing. And they asked to be sent into a herd of swine there, right? And Jesus agrees to that, and that particular thing happens. So read that story there. You see it's a tremendous encounter there. Luke 11, 14 through 23, another example where he casts out a demon of a person that was mute, right? And he used that as an illustration now to address what some of the people were saying, that he was doing these signs and wonders by the hands of Satan, okay, Beelzebub, right? Read that, and Jesus rebukes them there. So we see a ton of, that's just some of the encounters of Jesus casting out demonic entities and beings from people who are afflicted. In Mark chapter 3, we see that Jesus appoints the 12, and he gives them authority to go out and do the same thing, to cast out demons. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. You can see that there. And then we go to Acts, right? So this is post-resurrection. Jesus has left. The Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost and dwells believers. Acts chapter 8, 4 through 7 says this regarding actually someone who was not an apostle, but was a deacon by the name of Philip. Okay? Acts 8, 4 through 7. See, deacons are more than just people who take, the roll call here and do meeting stuff. They actually cast out demons and did stuff, right? And this was Philip. He went into the city, and it says, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many, right, as he preached the gospel and did his thing. Acts 16, Love this story. And this is Paul, right? Paul goes out there. He's going to the place of prayer. He's out there proclaiming the gospel day in and day out. And there's this slave girl who is following him around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, right? And she kept doing this for many days. We don't know how many days, but many days, right? And then it says Paul, having become greatly annoyed, like he got ticked off in that moment. He's like, I've had enough of this chattering behind me as I'm trying to do my thing. What does he do? He says, he turns to her and turns to the Spirit, says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Like power encounters. Stuff is happening through that. What we see time and time again consistently with Christ and his apostles, right, but specifically with Christ, people were amazed, and it was with a specific purpose. It was proof of his messiahship. It was proof that the kingdom of heaven had now come, the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, and boom, here's the proof of it. Demons flying out of people and stuff, the sick being healed. It's pretty phenomenal. The apostles continue in that tradition as a regular aspect, it seems, of their ministry up to a point where they would do that, and they continue to establish apostolic authority, establish their eyewitness testimony that they were of Jesus and were sent by Jesus, right? But here's another thing, and I said this last week, that ought to give us pause and care when it comes to this element of thinking this, that casting out demons is to be a normative ministry for the believer. And I say it because of this. Apart from the Gospels and apart from Acts, there is zero instruction for Christians on how to engage in casting out demons from other people. You won't find it. Not in Paul's letters, yet Paul did it. You don't find it in James, you don't find it in Peter's, you don't find it in John's letters to the church. There's no instructions or methods on how to cast out demons. The pastoral letters are remarkably silent in this matter. Right? So it should give us pause, you know, when we think about deliverance ministry as a whole in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I come from a background, a distinctive that was heavily slanted in the direction of deliverance. Everything was a demon. Everything had a demonic origin, so we had to deal with things from that level. I'll address that in a moment. So there's no scriptural precedent for Christians, especially, to engage in the casting out of demons from another Christian. And I explained that last week. Please go back and listen to that, all right? Because some of this you might be left with like, I taught a lot on that last week. Please go back and listen to that, right? When Paul addresses, or Peter, or how to deal with other Christians, especially if there's conflict, especially if there's disunity in the church and all these things, not one single time does he say, go up to that person, put your palm on their forehead, and command that demon to come out of them. Nowhere. Nowhere. So I want us to, again, think about that. Process that in your study of the scripture when it comes to this area, right? Exorcism was never used in the New Testament as a prescribed means of deliverance or therapy for a born-again Christian. It's just not there. It's not there. People that Jesus cast demons out of, like this was before the Spirit came, right? People in Acts, we're talking about a slave girl who is not a Christian, okay? These power encounters had a specific purpose, right? Continue to listen, please. Don't tune me out yet, okay? You're not going to find an example, and you won't find any instructions for us to engage in this as a normative ministry in the church. Okay? That's not to say that we should not pray for Christians who are suffering immense demonic attack. It's not to say that we don't cover people in prayer and come alongside them, right? If they're really in intense warfare, right? But this aspect of casting out, rebuking, binding demons in Christians is not what we're told to do. We're just not given that instruction in the scripture, right? So we're left with, all right, well, what about the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, 15 through 20, right? Great Commission. Jesus says to go out, make disciples, and then he says, these signs are going to accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Well, that sounds pretty good. They're going to speak with new tongues. They're going to pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, that sounds right there that we have a direct command from Jesus that those who believe in him, this is what they're going to engage in and do. Now, I don't have time to explain this, but if you see, there's a little footnote in your Bibles in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, right? Because many scholars believe that section there was added later by scribes. It's not in a lot of the earlier manuscripts. However, the things included there are things that we do see in other portions of the scripture. So you could make a case, yeah, that's a direct command from Jesus, from his apostles, that some of these things are going to happen, right? That some of this is consistent with Christ's teaching. That faithful gospel proclamation is going to present situations where it's going to be necessary to cast out demons. But that would seem to indicate also it's going to present situations where we're going to have to pick up deadly serpents, and if they bite us, we're not going to die. I don't know of any situations where that happens, or drinking deadly poisons and things of that nature. I don't have time to exegete that passage, but I'll take that element and that command. Okay, Jesus said, in my name, those who go out and do this are going to cast out demons, because we see Jesus doing that. We see the apostles doing that as well. So should we engage in casting out demons? Should we? So let me do this. I don't think I have this in the slides there, but could you put 2 Timothy chapter 2? Just pull up 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll tell you the verses in just a second. Should we do that? Should we cast out demons? I'm not going to take a poll, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Right? Because you're probably like, I don't know what to say. I don't want to be singled out. Yes. Yes, we should. But there is a normative way that that happens. So I'm going to explain that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. Let me know when you have that on screen there. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. I just forgot to add it. You know how to pull that up? You got it? Okay. Listen to Paul's instruction to Timothy, right? Pastor. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, the last part of that sentence right here, this scripture here, right? That they would escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Does that not sound like someone who's in bondage to demons or to something demonic, right? They're ensnared. They're being held captive by him. Like, that's their state. What is Paul's instruction to Timothy on how to deal with someone who is in that state? Holy water? Crucifix to the forehead? Buking, rebuking, binding, loosing? No. No, it's not. What we see here is general practices. Here's Timothy. Keep preaching. Patiently endure evil. Correct those people with gentleness. Call them continually to repentance. And what? Trust in God's sovereignty. Trust that God would intervene and perhaps he would grant them repentance so that they can be delivered from what is ensnaring them. That was Paul's instruction. Faithful, continual proclamation of the gospel will yield the fruit of deliverance in many. And that's what we're called continually to do. Where I grow tired with deliverance ministry is that they've neutered the gospel to make it ineffective, that you need all of these other techniques, devices, and things to do what Jesus says the gospel already does. And we need to believe that. The emphasis in most deliverance ministry, and I'm telling you this as a practitioner of that, is gaining knowledge about demonic forces and evil powers, generational curses, strongholds, root spirits, and very little emphasis on gaining the knowledge of God through the gospel. Very little on that. More times us trying to figure out, well, what demonic spirit? What's the name of it? Where can I categorize it so I can call it by name and expel it? We tend to demonize sin in that element, where everything that is sinful, everything we do that's sin is outside of us, right? It's a demon. So there's no human responsibility. I'm not accountable for it because it's always demons. They make me do it. We've talked about that before. In a lot of deliverance ministry, there's a lot of superstition. A lot of superstition. A lot of wacky and spooky stuff that's extra biblical. I'm not saying all of it's wrong, all right? Don't misunderstand me. And it's hard because I want to qualify everything I say, and I don't have time to do that, okay? There is a place for it, and I'll address it in a second. But a lot of it's superstition. And what that ends up doing is putting people in bondage rather than setting them free. Because for them to gain their deliverance, they got to take everything out of the house that they bought in the 1980s and 1970s and 1960s, because we don't know if there's any attachment. Brothers and sisters, that's bondage. It's legalism. That doesn't free people. Some of you laugh because, you know, that's you. Demons, we tend to then think that demons are autonomous, right? That they actually can operate outside of God's sphere and of control and rule. And we know that that's not true. One emphasis places focus on using, again, right techniques, right understandings of the name of the demon, the right execution of binding, rebuking, casting. And the other pattern that I see in the scripture is more about putting our focus on the sovereignty of God and the expulsory force and work of the gospel as it is proclaimed. The confidence I have to minister week in and week out is that if I'm faithfully preaching the gospel, people are being set free. Because I know that doesn't come from me. I know that that's what God says. That's the means God has given predominantly. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And it has the power to deliver someone from demonic forces. And it has the power to be effective in fully accomplishing everything that God has set out from eternity to do to save sinners. And you have to believe that. It's what gives us confidence to continue to preach the gospel and share Jesus and minister Christ and continue to speak those gospel truths to ourselves. We need to understand that the ordinary means of grace, like living a godly life, like turning away from wickedness, like trusting in the Lord, these things are effective means of warfare, and that they are sufficient and that they are powerful enough. And you need to believe that, because that's God's word. If you have a difference, take it up with Jesus. I'll be glad to entertain it later. So now, in the last minute here, what do we do if there is some extraordinary manifestation of demonic power influence in someone's life? Right? That's real. That does happen. I'd say the places I've seen it genuinely have not been here or in the church. It's been predominantly outside of this country in areas with heavy doses of religion, Catholicism mixed with a lot of superstition or occultic influences and things of that nature. We've seen some stuff. Betts has been with me on many of those trips. We've seen some stuff that I just come back and I go, yeah, that's a devil, okay? That's a devil. Supernatural strength and other things happening, throwing people off, you know. When a 60-pound girl can toss men around the room, okay, there's something going on there. That, or she spends a lot of time doing lucha libre or something like that, you know, wrestling. But, you know, you see something. What do we do in those situations? What do we do in those moments there where we witness things like that, right? I would say if we discern that an individual is manifesting demonic activity, then you and I are to take action. Why? Because we can do this confidently and boldly in the authority that Christ has given us. We can address the situation. Again, in that account in Acts chapter 16, I want you to think about this. Paul, the apostle of the Lord, had no intention of casting the demon out of that slave girl. He was just preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. It wasn't to the point where he was just fed up with it, where he goes, all right, let me address it. That ought to give us pause right there as well. We don't have to cast out every demon because we trust in a sovereign God who will save and can save and does save. And he will intervene and he will do what he does. I'm going to be faithful to do what he's commanded to do. But in the moments where I need to do that, I think what Paul says right there is exact verbiage that I have used countless times in ministry of that nature there, where we could say the same thing. I command you to come out of her in the name of Jesus. I command you to leave that person in the name of Jesus. Now I see some people speaking and in deliverance where they're talking to demons and stuff like that. I think that's foolish. Okay? I think that's absurd, and that's not what you and I are to engage in. But in a moment, if and when you see something like happen, why? Because it's not normative. It does happen. It can happen. Be prepared for it. Don't be scared. Deal with it. Every believer has the authority of Christ. This is why we need to be prepared. This is why we need to be dressed in the whole armor of God continually. This is why we need to be walking in purity and holiness. So when those moments happen, guess who can deal with that? You ain't calling me on the phone. You deal with it. You pray. And we've seen God do that. We have seen God do that, gloriously deliver an individual. But the way God's normative means is that is through the proclamation of the gospel as it's going out. Nothing expels a demon from a person than when the indwelling spirit of grace comes to live in their heart through faith in Christ. Like, that takes care of the thing. That takes care of it. Okay? Boy, there's so much more I could say about this, you know, but I hope you get the point. If you have further questions, I'll be happy to talk a little bit more. It's a vast topic. And again, I don't want to leave you with the impression that we don't practice or believe those things. We do. We do. It's just the wackiness we've seen has not done a thing to help people. It leaves them enslaved. It leaves them in bondage. It leaves them having to go after this time and time and time again with no results. Okay? But God's word, God's truth does it. Right? Makes sense? Still love me? Even if you disagree with me? Good. I didn't wait for your answer. I've just accepted by faith. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us. Let's be prepared, okay? Let's be prepared. Let's resist. Let's stand firm in the faith. And it's my prayer has been these weeks, man, that God would make us stronger this way. And we would walk in the things that God has called us to. Father, in this moment, Lord, your word has been proclaimed, God. It has gone forth, Lord. The truths of your word. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And he's the truth. And you make us free, God. You set us free. Your spirit has delivered us, has transferred us out from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. That's who we are now, Lord. I pray we would be a people, Lord God, who daily, Lord, rehearse the truth, proclaim the truth, live out the truth for the glory of our great God. That we would resist our enemy, standing firm in the faith, not giving him a foothold. And continually, Lord, proclaiming your good news everywhere we go. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.